Remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel 26. Our passage this morning will be verses 21 to 25. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. Saul said, "I've sinned. Return my son, David. I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I've played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of those young men come over here and take it. The Lord will repay each one for his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress." And Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's ask God to help us understand. Father, we pray that you would take our eyes right now off of worthless things, that you would take our minds off of worthless thoughts, that you would take our hands away from worthless things, and that you would cause us to give wholehearted reverence to the hearing of your word, and that you would be pleased to speak with us now through Jesus Christ from your inspired word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Probably on account of our seminar yesterday, my mind was tracking in sort of martial modes, if you will. So maybe our illustration isn't the most apt, but I thought it was at the time when I began to dwell upon what is the proper angle on this passage and how to penetrate our way into what's going on here. Seems to me one of the finest battle swords in history is the great Scottish claymore. It's an Anglicanization of the Gaelic word clydamore, meaning great sword. It's two-handed. It weighs about 5 pounds. It has a double-edged blade about 4 feet in length. And if you've ever seen Braveheart, you'll recognize it instantly because it was the sword used by the hero played by Mel Gibson in some of those great battle scenes. And because of its weight and length ratio, it has a perfect balance. And because it's double-edged, it can be swung very efficiently on the battlefield in two different directions. And it can kill in multiple ways. And I started to think about this double-edgedness of the sword and thought that it might be a fitting way to think about what's going on in our chapter, not only because there's swords and spears and talk of killing and all that, that's obvious. We've been in Samuel for a while now, and that's sort of just typical gloss. But I think here it helps us get into the mindset of the author, and sometimes it can be a little bit tricky when we're reading these narratives to pick up on all of the nuances, because really what you have here is a sense there are two things going on at once often. And one of the things that's going on here in our passage is defense. What we have here in 1 Samuel 26, as in many of these narratives, is an angle of defense by the author to refute scandalous remarks made about David, probably after his death, by people who want to justify resistance to the unity of the people of God, forming breakaway factions around a northern king. And basically, one of the arguments often probably made against David is that he took the kingdom by ill-gotten means. In other words, that due to violence, he ripped it from the hands of Saul. And one of the things that you're to note in like chapter 24 and chapter 26, is the great lengths that David goes to keep his hands from blood. He does not kill Saul. In fact, one of the things the author is going to do for us is to walk us, take us by the hand and walk us through the opportunities that David has had in order to show us this is precisely not what he did. He did not secure the kingdom by means of violence. Instead, he restrained himself according to the moral principles of Scripture. The other thing that's going on here, however, is not just defense of David's character, it's also the exposition and unfolding of the maturity of David's character. And so what you have here and the very actions that David takes, and it's sort of very interesting to see this now as you chart his progress even from chapter 24 to this new but very similar trial that he confronted there, that we see a really amazing growth and grace here on the behalf of David. And it is reflected in a series of four speeches which really form the literary backbone of our passage. There are four distinct speeches of David, and we'll track our way through the passage with that sort of structure in mind. And each, I would argue, contributes a little bit of insight from a different angle on this progressive maturity and growth of David and the grace of God. Now, that's enough backdrop, I think, to get us into our passage here this morning, as long as we're keeping track of this these twin ideas. And I'm really not going to focus so much on the defense of David's character and point out repeatedly how he didn't take the kingdom by illegitimate means, but let's just tuck that away in our thinking because it's necessary backdrop for understanding the story correctly. Really, what I want to do here is show how the author portrays the unfolding development and growth of David's inner spiritual character. And so the first insight we get into David's growth is that of David as teacher. That'd be the first speech that David gives. We don't pick it up until verse 9, but I think it'd be helpful for us to set the context and the backdrop for that speech because it helps give it a little bit more punch. So let's think about the context here a moment. You can see that David is being hunted down again. Look at the first part of your chapter here. David is being hunted down like a dog. I think that's so important to keep in mind. For these twin themes or reasons or purposes behind the construction of the narrative, what I want us to understand here is that the speeches David gives, which give insight to his internal character and the motives that are with him and guiding his conduct and his behavior, are decisions that are made not in a sanitary, cold, cool, calm place. They're done in the heat of battle. David is being constantly baptized by fire, if you will. So these decisions are not to be thought of as sort of antiseptic decisions made in surgically clean environments. They're made in the rough and tumble of life. I think that's very important for us because that's often where we are in our decision making. And so David is being hunted like a dog. And of course, David has been betrayed by those rotten Ziphites again. Notice verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" They're giving David, or rather Saul, David's grid coordinates, telephone number, email address, and website URL. Everything is here. It's similar to what you found in chapter 23, and I just for a moment would say that there are a number of critics, and it's been kind of common in biblical exposition now for about 150 years for gotcha critics to get their unholy hands on the Bible and show you why it's really not all that trustworthy and to show you evidence that was written by human hands, because you have these narratives in the Bible that are really just doublets. They're the same thing. They're just told in slightly different ways, and because either the final editor was too lazy or sloppy or ignorant or stupid, they just put both of them in the Bible. And so you're told here that the Ziphites betraying David is old hat, because you find that back in chapter 23. You're also told that chapter 26 is just the same situation or same scenario or the same event or occasion told in chapter 24, just from a different angle. But of course, as you look at the passages, you can see very quickly that's just ridiculous. because they are obviously very different plots with different themes and different even angles on the situations when there are encounters between David and Saul. One of those doublets, of course, is here. We're told chapter 23, 19, we have this very same formula. So the author is confused. No, wrong. And I think Bergen helpfully points out what you have here is the Ziphites are betraying David this time, not out of fear, which they did last time, but out of jealousy. Why would the Ziphites be jealous? Well, the Ziphites are jealous because they are Calebites. That fits perfectly now in the unfolding sequence of the narrative in our book. Because you remember that Nabal was a Calebite. And Bergen, I think, correctly argues the case that the Ziphites are jealous because David snatched up Abigail, the beautiful and winsome wife of Nabal. And of course, they believe they had the prerogatives to do that. Of course, in ancient Israel, that was correct. If a woman died, if a man died childless who was married, the next of kin in the clan was supposed to take over and raise up a seed. But instead, David swoops down and takes her up into marriage before the Calebites can respond. So I think Bergen is correct to see here that jealousy drives the betrayal. And so we don't have a doublet. We have an entirely different situation of betrayal. But betrayal is in the air. David is hunted. David is betrayed by fellow Judahites. And David is being pursued by a rather sizable army. We're told here that Saul gathered together 3,000 troops. So he has a real obstacle or a real opponent before him. And so he is outnumbered 5-1. There's something different now with that idea here of these narratives supposedly being the same situation, just told in different ways by a clumsy writer. That's really not true, because you see something that's very different. It's a departure from chapter 24. In fact, it's a departure from everything we've seen so far in David's narrative of flight from Saul. Look at verse 5. Verse 4, we're told that David sent out spies when he knew Saul was coming, and then he tracks out his location. This is very important. This is the first time that David has become proactive. This is the very first time that David has engaged Saul when he knows he's around. You'll remember in chapter 24, it was just this clumsy scenario of Saul accidentally stumbling into David's cave. David was cowering in fear and hiding in his cave, and Saul uses it as a latrine. It was by accident, if you will. And here, that's not the case, because David prepares for this encounter by sending out a recon team to see where Saul and his men are. And, of course, you look at verse 5, David, once he finds out from the spies, using their intelligence where Saul is, he goes down to take a look at the situation firsthand. It says he came to the place where Saul camped, and he saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped about him. What you have here is as if David is looking on a mountaintop with a wide zoom angle camera, and he has charted out everything. This is strategery, if you will. Because here he can see that the 3,000 troops are in a circular pattern around David. He can see where his chief bodyguard Abner is. And he can see the precise location of Saul. Now, you'll notice here that our translation says it's the middle of the camp. And in a sense, that's an unfortunate way to talk about it. Because the word that is used here doesn't mean the middle of the camp. It means in a highly fortified bunker. So this is what's interesting here about the intel that David gathers. He knows where Saul is, and he knows how he is being guarded and protected in this highly fortified location. Now, all of that is in the backdrop here for inching our way into the narrative of confrontation. David, seeing all these things, makes plans to go down to descend upon Saul in the middle of the camp. He takes only two men with him, two volunteers. He takes his nephew Abishai and Ahimelech the Hittite. And you get the sense that they are low crawling through the camp in the middle of the night. And it's really quite comical if you stop to think about it. Here you have 3,000 men with swords strapped on, and you have three guys low crawling through all the snoring and the sleeping bags. And then you come up on this situation, and they finally low crawl their way into Saul through great stealth and intricate motion, and they're poised right before Saul's bed. And while he is tearing off Ziz, Abishai says to David in verse 8, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will strike him the second. I will not need to strike him the second time." Now, what's so humorous about this? Well, there's a lot of things. We said the people are snoring. It's in the middle of the night. They're in the position now, and now it's as if they're having this whispered debate right in front of Saul by his bed. And they're talking about the spear next to his head, and he's basically telling him how he's going to kill him. And, you know, he says, remember JL, how she ran that nail right through the Sisera's head? Well, I'll do that. I'll just drive this stake right through his skull real quick. It's a comical thing seen in a situation here. But he also waxes theological. Notice here he says that today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Again, he's awful lot like those gentlemen in the cave when David had a chance to see Saul. And they said, now is the time. That was his advice. Well, now he's getting that advice from his family member. And imagine how persuasive this is. This is not some rabble-rouser who's up to mischief. And in fact, he even says to David, you know what? I'll do it all myself so your hands aren't bloody at all. See, this is where you're getting this theme of defense of David. Because he has the opportunity to kill Saul, not just him, but opportunity to allow somebody else to do it so his fingerprints aren't at the crime scene, if you will. And this is what is before David. Now, you get your first speech. Here's your first speech of David and David as teacher. David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him down, and his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid I'll stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So that's enough of a sense of what's going on here. David immediately now, he strikes down Abishai's proposal. Now you remember that when he was confronted with this situation before back in 24, he was riddled with internal conflict. He was ambivalent. He didn't know what to do. There was a large part of him that would take that knife and stab Saul right through the heart. And so he was wrestling of soul here. Here it's brisk, it's assertive, it's strong, it's instant. He says, don't kill him. He says, don't kill him. And then here's the gem of our passage. And I think you're going to probably be bombarded as usual in the flow of exposition with all kinds of details that you may not remember. But remember verse 10. Because David here now says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Notice the multiplication of the divine means of the destruction of Saul. See, David has already very assertively rejected the offer of Abishai to kill him and take this problem off of David's hands. But David says, no, he's the Lord's anointed. But then he follows it up, and now he is our teacher. By multiplying the divine means of deliverance, David is now showing confidence in the Lord. And he says, the Lord perhaps will strike him down. Now, what's key about that? That is the precise verb that is used over in chapter 25, verse 38, where it says, God struck down Nabal. Remember that? David was making a beeline to kill Nabal in haste out of bloodlust, and the beautiful and wise Abigail stopped him. And as a result, he turned around and repented of his evil, and then we're told that God struck Nabal down. Well, see, at the time that happened, this is the part of the maturing process of David. Before that happened, this wasn't a category in David's mind. This wasn't how David thought. It wasn't something that had lodged. Here now, he understands that there are other ways to deal with your problems. There are just other ways to deal with your problems. There are ways that God can take care of you that you haven't thought of. And so now he's learning from Providence. And he's saying, maybe God will take him out. Or if it's not that, maybe he'll stub his toe in the middle of the dark and fall down and bonk his head and die. Or maybe he'll be on a battlefield and a stray bullet will hit him. You know, he's not worried now. He's learned his lessons. And then he reinforces his instruction one more time in verse 11 by saying that he's the Lord's anointed not to be touched. And then he gives a counter proposal to Abishai. He said, let's take his spear and his water jug. Now, this almost sounds like a prank. This almost feels like a camp prank, you know? You take something from another cabin, you go to a local tree, and you hoist it up on a rope, and everybody wakes up in the morning and sees everybody else's pillowcases or something, you know, on the tree. This is what it almost looks like. But David has more here than just pulling a prank. David takes this spear, and it's important that we focus in on that spear, because that spear is the same thing that Saul has used to try to kill David. Three times already. The other thing here that you might think about when you think of that spear is it's a symbol of Saul's authority. When that spear is in the ground, based upon chapter 22, it means the king is in court. If he's got that spear, Saul cannot symbolically say, I'm in court exercising my kingly duties. The other thing about that spear is it's a means of self-defense. And without that, in the wilderness, who knows, a bear or a lion could come by his tent and start chowing down, you know. So what you have here, when you take this spear, you take away his means of self-preservation, the symbol of his authority, and this instrument of violence. But he also takes a water jug. And this almost feels like a cheap shot. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't have water in the desert, you're going to die. So if you take the sword and you take the water, the spear, and you take the water, you just took away the means to sustain life. And they're very tangible things. So David picks these up, and then I think this is another moment of comical relief in our narrative. Look at verse 12. He's picked these up. He says, let's go, and look at the end of the verse. No one knew it, because they were all asleep, because the Lord had given a sound sleep, caused a sound sleep to fall on all of them. In other words, sort of an anesthetic-like, anesthesia-like sleep or slumber has fallen on all of these soldiers, and apparently David doesn't know that. Here he is being Indiana Jones, you know, and being all stealthy and clever. And the fact of the matter is, this is all the Lord's doing. So in this moment when David is really thumping his chest just a little bit, I think that's fair to take away from our passage, what he doesn't know is behind him is this omnipotent hand of God preserving him. Providence is with him in the battlefield. So he takes this, and he goes away to the mountain. He's going to confront Saul with it. Before we move on, let's just make a couple of points of application here. A couple of these are going to be a repetition from chapter 4, not because the chapters repeat, because the principles are similar. And you know, as the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:1, for me to repeat these things is a value to do. It's a value for you, and for me it's no problem at all. So he didn't mind repeating himself as a pastor, and so I guess I have warrant to repeat myself too. But the first application here is that providential opportunity to do something must be evaluated by biblical moral principles. Just because opportunity is before you does not mean that you have divine warrant to do something. And we hammered that pretty hard last time. It's evident here. It's in the whole way that Abishai frames his response as they're sitting there before Saul. Today, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. Let me run this spear right through his skull and pin him to the dirt. No, David says, no. Opportunity does not mean that God is pleased with this. And so he evaluates providence's opportunity according to the will of God revealed in Scripture. Also, what we see here is that we get positive reinforcement from the law here. As David says two different times here, as he repeats two different times, that the Lord's anointed is not to be destroyed. No one is to lift the hand against the Lord's anointed. And he says it at the beginning of verse 9, and he says it at the end of his speech in verse 11. And what does that tell you? The primary response of David brackets the speech of David. The repetition at the beginning and the end signals what is key. And David repeats it, and he engages in a repetition of his moral principles in order to restrain sin. I couldn't help but think that's an application, a point of application for us. When you stand before the occasion to do evil, the moral principles which ought to restrain you from sinning against God need to come to mind instantly, and you need to repeat them to beat down evil impulses inside of you. It reminded me of David when he stood before the opportunity of Potiphar's wife, where she was engaging him in the opportunity for sexual immorality. He said, "How can I sin against my God and do this thing?" How about Psalm 119, 1 or 11? "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, what you're to be doing before you even encounter your temptations or evil is storing away principles, the law, scripture, sound doctrine, so that in the moment or the opportunity or occasion to evil, God's Spirit will illuminate your mind and show you what you're to do. He will testify in your hearts what is the righteous form of action. But if you are not hiding the Word of God away in your hearts and you think that you're strong enough to stand in the day of temptation, just try it. No, don't try it. Don't try it. Because you can't. You won't. So I think what you have here is a very sound principle that the author, as he's constructed this story, calls attention to this aspect of his speech and highlights it for us so that we can look at this and say, yeah, this is a guiding principle for us. We need to repeat the guiding moral principles when we stand before the way of temptation. Sometimes you think that one shot's going to do it. One shot, one kill. Like we're snipers or something. That's not usually how sin works. Because you stop it at one point and it circles back and comes around another way. That's why the repetition is so important here. You don't strike the Lord's anointed, as if David needs to say that to himself. Important for us. We also see here, we already accented it, but I'll accent it one more time. David indicates that he's learned from providence. David indicates that he's learned from providence. Remember the multiplication of the ways, but particularly this point here that David said, perhaps the Lord will strike him down. He's learned from providence. He's learned from his experiences. And this, of course, is a New Testament theme, right? That God sends you trials to teach you. God sends you trials to exercise your faith. And you know, early on in my Christian life, I would be honest with you, what I tried to do with my trials is just to wait till they were over. That's all I wanted. I just wanted them to be done. Yeah, Lord, bless me a little bit, but just be done already. But that's not why God gives you trials. He gives you the trials to exercise your faith and these difficulties of providence, that they would be your teacher. And if you don't learn them the first time, they'll keep coming back to you until one of two things happens. You're going to learn them the very hard way, or God's going to stop teaching you. And to him who has, it will be taken away. You can say this morning, Pastor Sautel doesn't know what he's talking about. You could say that, but it wouldn't be very smart. Because I can tell you, I've had to learn the hard way on many things. You have to learn from these providential trials. David has learned to walk by faith through his experiences. He's prayed his way through his trials. He's thought about the situations. I don't know what trouble is in your life right now, but I'll guarantee you, you've got trouble. And if you don't have trouble, it's just because your eyes are closed to it. So start thinking about how is God giving you providential difficulties to teach you to learn. Make the most of those situations because you will have opportunity to apply those lessons in the future. You can be absolutely sure of it. So David is a teacher here. David is a teacher. That's the first angle, and this is, I think, one of the deepest angles we get of insight into David's developing character. But there's some really wonderful nuggets here, so let's keep working our way through these images. And the second is we get David as a court martial. David as a court martial. I told you he had that spear and that jug that seemed like a camp prank. Now he takes them out. You see here that he crosses over, verse 13, to another hillside, and then he holds them high. In the middle of the night, this booming, sonorous voice starts shouting out to Abner. And he calls Abner out here in a way that strikes to the depths of his dignity and manhood. He said, "Abner, why won't you answer? Abner, who are you?" And David, verse 15 says, "Are you not a man?" That's punching below the belt. Are you not a man, Abner? Well, if you are, why is it that I've got your king's water jug and spear? And then he goes on to rebuke him, and he says, "All of you are under a death sentence because you have failed to do your job, which was to guard the king." And this is profound. This is very powerful, if you will, because it's a brief snapshot and it's a brief speech, and I don't have a lot to say on it, but it struck me as very important. That David has such a regard for the anointed that he will rebuke the protectors of the anointed even though he's at odds with that anointed. He values the life of the anointed so much because of what the life of the anointed represents. That he's able to be selfless. You say, why aren't you doing your job? Why aren't you doing your job? You deserve to die because of what you've done. It's not just from passages like this. There's other Old Testament passages would apply, but I think it's affected the military code of justice, or at least it used to. If you fell asleep in guard duty, especially in a wartime situation, you were to be executed immediately. That sounds very harsh to our ears that are so sentimental. But the fact is, if that person doesn't do his job, he puts everybody else at risk. So it's not just that person that would die. It would be the whole camp. In this case, you have 3,000 people. Somebody wasn't doing their job. Justice demanded death. Not only because the anointed would be killed, but all of the soldiers would be killed as they slept because they didn't have proper warning. David as court martial. More insight into the principles of justice now taking formation and root in his heart. This is a good insight. We may not have a lot of nuggets here for application, but you might think about it as an important image or a point of entry into seeing David's growth. Now, there's in the third section here now, a third speech of David, and it's a little bit larger. It's David, and I use this term, David as appellant. David as appellant. And of course, an appellant is somebody who appeals to a higher authority to weigh the case, if you will. And so now, David appeals, or David is an appellant. And so he's rebuked Abner and his people and so forth. And as he is doing that, Saul responds. Saul responds. And Saul says, "David, is this you, my son?" David said, "It's my voice." And he said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant?" Now, here is David as appellant. David has the ear of the magistrate. He has got the ear of the judge in Israel, if you will. And now he appeals to him. And his first line of appeal is, "Why are you trying to kill me?" That's a pretty bold, straightforward question. Now, the assumption built into that question is that Saul is going to say, "For thus and so, X, Y, and Z reasons, I'm going to kill you." So now the next two questions follow that up, and they are basically David cross-examining the evidence. Okay, he says, "For what have I done?" Or, "What is the evil in my hand?" And it's important that we see that. that David now is addressing Saul as magistrate. He doesn't call him father like he does back in chapter 24. He simply says, my lord the king. He is appealing to him. It just so happens that the king and the executioner are the same person. But David appeals to him. He says, why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? And then he goes on in verse 19. This is really where David starts to unfold the principles, the spiritual principles here begin to unfold, because now he says, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. Here the assumption is that David has somehow broken the Mosaic law, and therefore God has sent Saul as a judge and executioner after David. So what he's doing here in this sense is he's throwing out a scenario. It could be the case that you're trying to kill me because I'm guilty before the Lord for violating the law, and you're just simply imposing the sanction of the law, which is just and righteous thing to do. Well, he says, in that event, why don't we just make an offering? Why don't we just reconcile with the Lord using the appointed means that are provided in the law? That's how David says to deal with the situation. He says, let's deal with the problem. Let's deal with the problem. Couldn't help but bring this comment here from Matthew Henry. He says, see the right method of peacemaking. Let us first make God our friend by Christ, the great sacrifice. You know, often it is the case when you're not getting along with somebody, it's because you're not getting along with God. It is a funny way of happening very often when you have brokenness in your relationships. It's quite likely the case that you are at odds with God. And sometimes it is the case you don't even know it. You are blind in your sin. You don't even see it. You're blind and ignorant, yet you're persisting in sin. And the Lord sends you trouble and affliction into your life to sober you up, to wise you up, and to help you see what's wrong. And so Henry is 100% on point here as he says, this should be occasion. This points to us, how do you make peace with others? You start with God. So if you're having problems with somebody else this morning, don't go up to them after the service. Go to God first. Go to God first. You handle your problem with the Lord. Be reconciled unto the Lord through Christ. And then you'll be in the humble state of mind to go deal with those who have a problem with you. Rightly related to God, rightly related to his people. So you have here, verse 19, David, first of all, laying out, it could be that he's an agent of divine justice, but quickly he takes that away. Notice here what he says. If it is men, cursed are they. If it's men, cursed are they. He pronounces an imprecation upon them, calls down judgment and curse upon them. He says their actions are godless and unlawful and immoral and uncharitable and deserve God's wrath. Why? This is vicious language if you stop to think about it. David just calling down wrath upon his enemies. Well, why? Because he tells you the reason why it is worthy of this kind of talk. He says, for they have driven me out today from the Lord. They have driven me out today from the Lord. Now, you say, but David, don't you know your theology? God is everywhere. Isn't this fundamental to our belief about God, that he is omnipresent? He is everywhere at once in his fullness. David, how could it be that they have driven you out from God? It doesn't matter whether you are in the deserts of Moab. God is there. It doesn't matter whether you are in the land of Egypt next to the Nile. God is there. It doesn't matter if you climb the tallest mountain in the world. God is there. Why are you saying that you have driven me away from the Lord? Well, David is saying that they have driven him away from the face of the Lord. And that face is where? The Word of God tells us the face of the Lord is in the tabernacle. The face of the Lord is in the place where he appointed to meet with his people. The face of the Lord is in the public gathered worship. The face of the Lord is where the means of grace are. And he has been cut off from that. David has been cut off from the means of grace. David has been cut off from the house of the Lord. That's what Psalm 42 and 43 are all about. Remember, he says, send your light and truth to me. May they guide me. Well, David is cut off from God because of this extensive pursuit of Saul. He can't go to the house of worship. And so David's chief concern then is, they are to be cursed because they are keeping me from God. And the result will be, David says, I may become an idolater. Or at least that was their plan. Look at the end of verse 19. I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David perceives radical evil behind this. Notice he doesn't say, those rascals should be cursed because I'm sleeping on a military cot every night. I'd prefer my sort of perfect sleeper. He doesn't say, I sure do miss all the fast food joints in Bethlehem, and I've been out here eating bugs and snakes in the wilderness now for 2 years. How dare they make my life so inconvenient? He doesn't say those things. He says, they have pushed me away from the face of the Lord and the sanctuary and the worship of God, and their intention is to drive me into idolatry. So how could they do that? Because David understands what happens to people when they don't go to church. David understands what happens to people when they don't feed on Christ through the Word and the sacrament. Eventually, self-reliance sets in. Eventually, self-sufficiency sets in. And the devil begins to make you think that you're going to be okay with maybe your little private devotions and your group consisting of me, myself, and I. And this is how the devil works to keep Christians out of church. They think, I've got other important things to do today. I've got too many appointments. I've got pressing business. I need to stay away from the courts of the house of the Lord. And it happens one Sunday, in the back of your mind, you say, I'll just make it back next Monday, or next Sunday, if you will. And then next Sunday, something else comes up. Pretty soon, we've got a pattern of months on end. And what's happened? The devil has that person more self-secure than they ever were before. They have begun now to descend into idolatry because they all of a sudden perceive they don't need the face of the Lord in the tabernacle. Well, David calls down curses on those who would stand in his way and put those sort of impediments and obstacles in his path. I can't help but think there's an application for us here this morning. What kind of evil is blocking your path to the house of the Lord? That's what David calls it. It's straight up evil because it deserves his curse. What kind of evil is blocking you from the house of the Lord? I would submit to you, you need to think about that if you have a pattern of regularly missing the worship of God. You must think about what kind of evil. It's not a mere circumstance. You just to evaluate it for what it is. It's a cold-hearted killer that wants you separate from Christ. And you need to be as ruthless with it as David was with his enemies. Kill it. Decapitate it. Defang it, as our brother Mark says. Because this is the problem. It will come back to you over and over again. This is God's will that we meet with His face in the public worship of the Lord in the means of grace. This is where Christ holds Himself out to us. So David confronts Saul as the judge. He makes an appeal to him. He makes an appeal to Saul, and he says, who are these evil men? The other thing he does here is he appeals to Saul's sensibilities. He appeals to Saul's sensibilities in verse 20 when he says, not only don't let my blood fall to the ground, he's appealing to his moral dignity. Don't let this happen. But he also says here, Saul, I'm just a flea. I'm just a partridge. A partridge is a very useless, helpless bird. And he says, I am a flea and I'm a partridge. Now, think of the absurdity in the picture here. The absurdity is obvious. You don't send out 3,000 soldiers to kill a tiny little flea on your body, do you? It is over-amplifying the absurdity to the point that it stretches our imaginations to even conceive how absurd this is. That's what David is saying to Saul. Henry's comment is pithy. What disparagement this was to his honor. What disparagement this was to his honor. And so here, David is an appellant. And there were multiple applications. I've tucked in some already, but there's one that stuck out in my mind here in this image. And I really appreciate what David is doing here. He is an appellant. He is showing us that there are times for believers to protest evil. There are times for believers to appeal to the magistrate and to protest what is godless. That's what he's doing. He is talking to the magistrate. There is a proper place for the Christian in the civil square to appeal against evil. I was thinking about that wonderful image that David shows us here. I couldn't help but connect that to January 22nd. 30th anniversary of the human right to life or National Sanctity Day. Signed into law in 1980s. Actually, it was 84, I believe, by President Reagan. Since 1973, there have been, I believe, over 55 million abortions. Our brother just received a wonderful gift into his life yesterday. Imagine that. When you see his joy and you compare that to 55 million babies slaughtered because they were a mere inconvenience. The godlessness. And it's a great stain. We drive our SUVs and our minivans to huge shopping malls. We don our civility and we stand there and watch. The greatest holocaust of human civilization. There's a time to protest. I'm showing it here. And I got to thinking also how sad it is that this protest has been on the radar screen. But now with the requirement for all insurance providers to give abortifacients in their policies, there will be millions of babies that die below the surface of the radar now. We won't even know. We won't even have the capacity to know. This is evil. David, as appellant, shows us there is a time and a place to appeal and to speak against evil. We have a last image here, and that's of David expectant. I'm going to claim ignorance of the time because there's no clock that's readily available to me. Quarter after? 10:20? Let's go quickly. The main thing I want to say here is that David manifests hope. That's what I mean when I say David as expectant, and his hope is manifested as hope in the Lord. And it's interesting how it emerges. This is the portion of the text that we read. Saul plays the benevolent king here. He rolls out the sympathetic red carpet and he says, "Oh, my son, return. I have sinned and I will not harm your life again. Your life is because my life was precious in your sight. I've played the fool and I've committed error." So here you have this godless king all of a sudden acting like a saint. He's confessing, he's promising, he's providing a rationale for his evil. He's inviting David back to the palace. And here's really what David is responding to. Saul is setting before him the hope which is earthly. And David has another hope he can look to. So Saul says, "I can be the one who resolves all of your suffering and your misery. I can help you with all of your problems. It'll be better than taking a pill." I will bring an end to all of your sufferings and your campouts and all of your eating snakes and lizards. You can come back to the palace and have a meal fit for a king, a hot meal and a nice comfortable bed. But what price will there be for that? See, that's what David had to weigh. What price will there be for that? What will be the price of being consoled and made comfortably numb by what the world has to offer as hope? Well, David's response is emphatic and profound. Come get your spear. There's no negotiating. There's no wavering. There's no moment of hesitation. There's no hint here in our passage that David in the back of his mind is wondering, maybe it would be nice to go back and have a nice hot bath. He says, come get your spear. It's an emphatic no. And I suggest to you that the reason is because David has a moment of extreme moral clarity. You don't want the world's hope. You don't want the world's hope. How about you this morning? Are you seeking the world's hope? You know who you are. Are you seeking the world's hope? Well, I'll tell you something about the world's hope that you really need to think about. Because at first, it's warm and it's inviting, it's friendly, it's comfortable, and you think, this is just great. Until, like Saul, it picks up that spear and it demands something from you. That's what David knew. He'd been here before. He knew what it was like to sit at a palace. And he knew that there were strings attached. He knew that day was coming when worldly hope would demand something of him. And if it didn't give it, there would be a price to pay. That's what prevented David, I think, in this moment of moral clarity from accepting worldly hope. That's the point that you have to weigh in your mind. At what price will you receive the world's hope? And I'll guarantee you, it will become your taskmaster if you receive it. It will demand it of you. And so David says, no, come get your spear. And then he says where his hope is anchored. Look at it. It says here in verse 24, may the Lord deliver me from all distress. See where his hope is? It's the Lord. This is the last image of this insight into David's moral character here as it's unfolding. You have a clear, unambiguous statement here in this fourth image, David as expectant, that David's hope is drawn not from the rich, flowing, abundant, luxurious streams of the world and all of its wares and the things that it likes to offer to entice us and to keep us cauterized in our senses and happy. He says, no, my hope is in the Lord. He will be my deliverer from my distress. We can take something from this morning, people of God. We can take something from this hope. And the first thing we can take from this hope is that this hope does not come easily. That's the bad news. This hope does not come easily. You don't take a pill to get this hope. You don't read a quick book to get this hope. You don't wake up one morning and have this hope. And I'm making my case here as David is tipping way towards the end of his trial. He's had a lot of very difficult times, and he has not been able to say this. It's only after he has been tried in the furnace of extreme affliction that he's able to say with such brilliant, forceful, assertive confidence, the Lord is my hope. So what I want to say is not a discouragement to you here this morning, but it's a reality check and something that we all must be aware of. If this is going to be our hope, it's going to be through the furnace of affliction and trusting the Lord and grabbing his hand as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's how you get it. Don't ask for a shortcut because there isn't one. So it comes through difficulty. And I want to say the other thing about this hope, and I'll stop there. I had many other things to say. This hope does not disappoint. This hope does not disappoint. And there's such confidence in the way David says it. I'm exhilarated. The Lord will deliver me. I hope you sense that this morning. I hope that you sense the bold confidence of faith here. Don't disappoint. The Lord will deliver me from my distress. And I hope that's a word of a great consolation to you this morning. And so if you're in distress, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And if you're weary, thinking you can't do it, look to David. Here is a man of frailty and weakness who's disappointed us over and over again. This is a great hero, and we've seen all of his sins. Well, we've seen plenty, not all of them. We've seen some of them, though. It's not pretty. So we look to a man who is like we are, and we say, God worked this in him. He can work it in me. But then look beyond David to his greater son, Jesus Christ, who was made perfect through sufferings. You learn patience through sufferings. And remember that he secured this hope and its unfailing certainty for us by the blood of his cross and the power of his resurrection. Those should strengthen you and be an anchor to you as you exercise this hope in your distress. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful lessons from your word. Help us, Lord, to remember next week David as our teacher, David as court martial, David as appellant, and David as expectant. Be our teacher through the Lord Jesus Christ. Illuminate these words to our hearts and minds for our edification and for strengthening of our faith, that we would live a life of glorifying obedience to your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.